I'd like to ask you to turn in your Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. Are you flipping through the pages of your mind right now? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, toward the back. I came across in reading pretty long time ago, a pastor was going to preach a series of messages in Habakkuk, and so he didn't think his congregation was very familiar with that book or even where it was. So he asked them, he said, tell me what Habakkuk is. Somebody suggested, oh, that's a board game. I think I've played that before. Somebody else thought it was what the early mathematicians used with the little balls. That's Habakkuk. No, it's close. It's Abacus, I think. Somebody else thought it was a city in Southeast Asia. Well, we know that Habakkuk, unless you're from Britain, I have heard it pronounced by Jill Briscoe, Habakkuk. Sid, what's your pronunciation? Habakkuk?
Habakkuk.
Good. Yeah. Even someone I like as much as Jill Briscoe, it's a little hard when they say Habakkuk. Then I start wondering what it is. Anyway, I want to read and share with you tonight four verses, Habakkuk chapter 1, just the first four verses. We'll look at some of the other verses here, but I have a feeling that we all go through periods when our prayers aren't answered, or at least we feel that way, when our advice and counsel goes unheeded. People don't pay much attention to what we are trying to say to them, or we feel like our circumstances are unbearable. We're not going to make it through. We don't see how there could be a light at the end of the tunnel, or when just sort of that overwhelming feeling that our faith is unraveling. Things are just not working out. If we've ever found ourselves with those feelings and in those kind of circumstances, then it may be that Habakkuk is the very book for you. It's only three chapters long, but it speaks a lot to our, not only just our faith and emotions and how we feel about things, but as an encouragement to a very deeper faith and to pursuing a trust in God that goes beyond just the superficial. So let's give attention to the first four verses here to begin with. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask that you would take these words and impress them upon our hearts tonight. Help us to see that you are the sovereign God who knows what he's about. A God who is not threatened by our questions. A God who comes alongside day by day to help, to strengthen, to encourage, as well as to convict. Open our eyes and open our ears, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It may be important just to identify where Habakkuk fits into the schedule and timeline and scheme of things in Old Testament history. So we know that there was famine in the land at the end of Genesis. Sons of Jacob went down into Egypt, and there they were fed. Joseph was there, and Joseph died, and they continued on there, and then there arose, as Exodus tells us, a ruler who knew not Joseph, and so they became subject to their taskmasters, and the Lord raised up Moses. He led them out of Egypt. He brought them to the edge of the promised land where Joshua took over. This is a very, very quick synopsis. Joshua took over, led them through the promised land, handed the baton off to the judges, and then came David. Then came Solomon, then came the divided kingdom where you had Israel and Judah. This is Old Testament 101 in 1 minute and 1 second. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in around 722. 586 is the time when the south, Judah, fell to the Babylonians, those dates approximately. Habakkuk fits into the period of time prior to the fall of Judah in the south in 586. He and Nahum were prophets to the south. He was a contemporary with Jeremiah. And we'll see how that comes into play in just a little bit. But if Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet, Habakkuk, on the other hand, may be considered the questioning prophet. Most prophets prophesied either to the nation, north or south, or to the foreign nation. As you begin to read and study Habakkuk, you realize that he was questioning not just the nations. He was shaking his fist to the heavens. This is really when it says the oracle of Habakkuk, it sounds like a complaint. And it was. It was just that. He had not just a trusting heart, he had at this point an angry heart. And he was angry at God because God seemed far away. He knew God was alive and was not dead, but it appeared as if God was deaf. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? God seemed indifferent. Then he says, I cry out to thee violence, yet you don't seem to save. You haven't delivered us from all of this. Here again, sounds like a complaint. God is not just indifferent. God is inactive, uncaring. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Here he approaches that complaint that you and I have so often. It's not fair. Things are not the way they should be. The wicked seem to be prospering and the righteous seem to be persecuted. So you can see how this book begins with a prophet who is angry at God because God seems to be inactive. He's inconsistent. It should be the righteous who are prospering and being blessed. We shouldn't doubt that you care about us. We shouldn't doubt that you hear and answer our prayers. What's happened here? Why aren't you doing something? Now, here's the thing. You know how names are very significant throughout the scripture. Habakkuk, as odd as it may seem, and you probably wouldn't name your child Habakkuk, means to embrace. And here's the irony of the book. We're being asked to embrace what we don't necessarily like. God's seeming inactivity. We're being asked to trust. In fact, let me share this quote with you from Martin Luther. His name means to embrace, or one who embraces, by extension, to wrestle. You know how wrestlers would embrace an opponent. That's sort of the picture of the word. Martin Luther said, Habakkuk has the right name for his office as prophet, for it means a heartener. We never use that word. A heartener, or one who takes another to his heart and his arms, as one would soothe a poor, weeping child, bringing comfort, reassurance, calm, and peace. That gives you an idea of what the Hebrew word means. Bringing someone close to your heart to soothe them, to quiet them. The best expression that I think sort of encapsulates that is the title of one of Corrie Ten Boom's books, Don't Wrestle, Just Nestle. Have you had that book? Do you have that book? You heard it? Well, that's the idea. So the irony, as I was saying here, is that sometimes we don't like the answer we seem to be getting. And if you're one who has felt recently like your prayers are going unanswered, that things aren't going your way, that God is not paying attention to you, people aren't listening to you, circumstances are overwhelming or unbearable, or that your faith itself seems to be unraveling a little bit. Let's see what happens here. And the first thing we notice is verse 5. Following these complaints, God responds. The prophet hears the voice of the Lord. And God says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days. God is at work, even when we don't perceive it, even when we're not sensitive to it. God is working. Be astonished, he says. I am doing something, and you're not going to believe it when you hear it. And verse 6 comes right on the heels of verse 5. And God says to the prophet, I am raising up the Chaldeans. What? I don't believe it. No, I didn't hear that right. You can imagine the conversation that's going back and forth between the Lord and his prophet. You're telling me you are active and you are using the Chaldeans to address these issues that I'm complaining about? How could you possibly use a people as wicked as the Chaldeans? I confess that our people have sinned, been disobedient, transgressed the covenant. Should be punished, but not by the Chaldeans. And then he goes on in verses 6 through 11 to describe the Chaldeans. You can read about the character that they represent. They're truly much more wicked than those who belong to the nation of Judah. And so there is a real dilemma here. He gets the answer. He gets an answer. But he doesn't like it. And then verse 12. It's like there's a pause. Or as in the Psalms, sometimes you read this word, S-E-L-A-H, Selah. Which nobody really knows what it means. It may be a musical notation for a pause or a rest, or it may be something like, here, as we have shared a great truth, reflect on this for a while. Anyway, verse 12 demonstrates sort of a turn on the part of the prophet's perspective and thinking. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. He's doing something here that you and I need to do. When we have these times when it seems like our faith is unraveling, the trust that we have in God is not as strong as it once was, or at least as strong as it needs to be. Before we jump to conclusions that God doesn't care, that God's ways are not fair, we need to stop and think and pray. Doesn't James tell us, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? And that's what he does as he begins to meditate on what God has told him. He begins to focus on the things that he knows that are absolutely true, the foundational principles of his faith. He knows that the Lord in whom he trusts and believes is a holy God. He could not and would not compromise evil in using these Chaldeans as instruments of judgment. He is not going to overlook their sin any more than he would overlook our sin. They will get what's coming to them. But in his judgment, He will be your strength, your rock. For his eyes are too pure to approve evil. His use of the Chaldeans, in other words, is not indicative of his stamp of approval on them. And so the first step in reconciling what you can't, when God doesn't seem to make sense, is to be still and to know that he is God. Stop. Pray. Reflect upon those foundational truths. The things that you have trusted, the things upon which your faith is built. And then he goes on rhetorically to ask, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up the more righteous than they? And he goes on to talk about how the Chaldeans will do their victory dance in the end zone, offering incense to their fishing nets that they, because they scoop up people like fishermen scoop up fish. Very strong imagery there. But the next thing he does in chapter 2, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. What he's describing here is the next step in trying to reconcile this, and that is watching and waiting. The Lord gives him a vision, and the Lord gives him instructions to run with what I reveal to you. Take it to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. As for the proud one, he's talking here about the Chaldeans. His soul is not right within him. Now here comes a verse, here comes a part of a verse that should be familiar to you. It's the first time it appears in all the scriptures. But the righteous will live by his faith. You heard that before? You surprised to find that here in Habakkuk? Paul knew his Old Testament. Paul knew his minor prophets. Paul knew the word of the Lord. The just shall live by faith. Here it is, first time. And that's his answer. Years ago, I came across Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' treatment of this passage. And he shares these steps to be still. Don't react too quickly. Restate the basic principles upon which your faith is based when you find things beginning to unravel. Then put the problem into the context of those fundamental truths and trust God. I want to take just a moment and I want to share an example of four verses that I would include in my list of fundamental truths, okay? I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 6. Isaiah 33 and verse 6. Here Isaiah is speaking of the Lord who is exalted. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. and he shall be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. How important it is to acknowledge that the Lord is the one who is the stability of our times. When you think things are overwhelming, here's a reminder of where our stability comes from. All right, you're doing well from Isaiah. Let's go back. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Here's a promise. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. It's a wonderful promise that God's eye is upon you. He knows your need. He knows your situation. He is what we find in another portion of Chronicles called the master of breakthrough, actually. Wonderful passage there. But here, his eye is upon you, and he is looking to strongly support the one whose heart is completely his. That should encourage us in troubled times. All right. Go back to Jeremiah 29. This verse will be familiar to you. Jeremiah 29:11. Now, Jeremiah, as I said, was a contemporary of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is prophesying about the things that will come. And there's 70 years of captivity that the people are going to hear about that they're not going to like. But it happens. It happened in 586. And Jeremiah is addressing this as well, looking forward. And you can imagine if you are removed from your homeland and taken away captive to Babylon, that there would be some strong feelings if you didn't acknowledge that you deserve to be there because of your sin as part of God's punishment. But now here's what the Lord tells Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God is revealing to the prophet that there is a purpose and a plan for this captivity. It would take this to turn their hearts back to him, to bring them to the point of confession. I know the plans, I know the thoughts that I have for you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's a King James translation of that. a future and a hope, an expected end. God hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't given up on them. He has not forsaken them. And finally, headed back toward Habakkuk, look at Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. It's not a question of what we claim as much as it is a reality of whom God knows. We can make all kinds of claims, all kinds of confessions and professions. But as the scriptures tell us repeatedly, the Lord knows those who are his. So, you find yourself finding it difficult to understand the ways of God, and you find your trust slipping and faith sort of unraveling. And we need to do just what the prophet Habakkuk did and wait upon the Lord, walking ever closer to him. We need to walk in obedience. We need to grow spiritually. We need to trust in him. And ultimately, that's where Habakkuk ends, and we end with this. His prophecy reveals that the day of judgment is coming for God's people. And with the devastation of the Chaldeans comes the scene that is depicted in chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The two words that I want you to just circle there in your hearts or minds, the though of verse 17 and the yet of verse 18. They represent what to me is unconditional faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though this, and this should happen, yet I will exult in the Lord. The other side of the coin represents the conditions that we usually place upon God. If, then. If you do this, this, and this, then I will follow you. That's called conditional discipleship. I'm with you, Lord. As long as you're going my way, things are going well for me. But the first sign of trouble, I abandon ship. And there are countless examples of that in the scriptures. Our challenge, our responsibility is to be like Habakkuk, have the kind of faith and trust that we are those Christians who see ourselves as though yet, not if then, though yet. And that's who we need to be, to his honor and glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that there is one who demonstrated unconditional love for those who are undeserving. Our Lord, who gave himself for us, and we pray tonight that through this sacrament we might draw near to you, confessing our sin and opening and embracing our Savior, and a love that loved us with the full extent of his being. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.